Good morning. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you've chosen today to be assembled with the church, the Church of Christ that meets here in Sanford, as we are assembled this morning to worship our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So thankful for those who've led us in our worship this morning and for your participation in that. My prayer is God will accept our worship. This morning in our Bible class, we looked at Genesis chapter 4 and the offerings of Cain and Abel, and how God accepted the offering of Abel and yet not of Cain. I don't want to offer to God a service of Cain's doing, but I want to offer my best, as Abel did. And this morning, as we assemble together and we consider the deep meanings of the Word of God, hopefully we will think about these things, that you will press your mind upon the Word of God to better understand what His will is for your life. And as I should as well. Last week, as we assembled, we discussed the idea of spiritual apathy, spiritual indifference. Am I offering to God a spirit like unto the Laodiceans who'd become very cold, actually lukewarm in their worship to God? They were neither hot nor cold. And God told them, Jesus told them, that if they continued in that state, He would literally spit them from His mouth. You know, that's a situation I don't want to find myself in, is in a spiritual indifference, in a spiritual apathetic state, so that God too may say to me, you disgust me. Now, when we talk about zeal, what we're not saying is that we always have to be running around like a fanatic of a sports team in that way. We're talking about the zeal of a Christian life. What do we mean? It means something different. This morning, as we continue to hopefully think about this a little bit more, I wanted to follow that lesson up with this one this morning, by beginning by asking the question, why are you a Christian? Why are you here this morning? If you are a Christian, why? Why do you choose to live as you do? Why do you choose to worship God? You know, the word why is a little bit of a defensive question, or it causes us to get in a defensive stance. You know, it's almost like somebody who comes at us too quickly. The automatic defense mechanism is, okay, I'm getting back into my defensive stance. Because why is one of those questions that really digs deeper than do other questions. It hints at or digs at our motives. What is our motivation? If I were to ask you, why are you a teacher? Why are you an electrician? Why are you an engineer? You know, that really gets to the point of, why do you make the choices you do? What motivates you to do whatever it is? What motivates you to go fishing? What motivates you to sew an afghan? What are these things that cause you to act the way you do? I mean, we could even go deeper. Why are we sinners? Why do I choose to use foul language? Why do I choose to not be obedient as I should? Why do I choose to be, not good to my family? Those questions really can open up some wounds for us, because of the realization that sometimes the answers are not good ones. Sometimes they are. But what is it that motivates you? What is it that motivates you to be a child of God? In the book of Acts, in chapter 26, Paul, imprisoned at this point on his way to Rome, is there, and he's standing before King Agrippa, and he's explaining to them how he ended up in the situation that he's in. And so he gets into this discussion. Now, King Agrippa was a man well acquainted with the Jewish faith. He understood the workings of the Jewish law, of the Jewish people. And Paul is having this conversation. He's trying to demonstrate why he is a child of God, what his purpose is. And in that discussion, there's a point when he's interrupted, and King Agrippa asked a question in verse 28. And he said to Paul, or actually just kind of makes a statement more than anything. He says, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" Some versions may say, in a quick time, in a short time, you're going to persuade me to be a Christian. I don't believe that's really what King Agrippa's point there was. He's like, are you trying to persuade me to be a child of God, to be a Christian? Now, that word Christian is interestingly only used three times in the New Testament. Now, we use it all the time. If anybody asks you what faith you are, you're going to say, I'm a Christian. We put it on social media. We broadcast that out because we want people to know who we are. And so we use that term a lot. But interestingly, the New Testament's used three times. Acts 11, Acts 26, and then Peter uses it as well. And but here is King Agrippa. King Agrippa, even though it's used very infrequently in the New Testament, it must have been a pretty well-known term, because up until this point, Paul has not used it. Yet King Agrippa, through hearing Paul, understands who he is, what his faith is, and he says, are you going to persuade me to be a Christian? And then Paul's response is, in verse 29, whether in short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. And so he says, yes, of course I'm trying to persuade you to be a Christian. And that's an interesting term, persuade. Do your children or grandchildren ever try to manipulate you? Ever try to manipulate you? Manipulate through their smile, through maybe using kindness or crying. Our children manipulate us all the time. They at least tempt to. And here's the reality: is so do we. We manipulate people all the time through our actions. Right? We want something. We try to persuade. We try to get what we want through persuasion. And so King Agrippa says, are you trying to persuade me? And Paul says, yes. Not only you, but everybody here this morning. And so you think about the idea of persuade. What's he trying to do? Is trying to get at the motives of King Agrippa. He's trying to change what motivates King Agrippa. In the passage that was read for us, I want to begin by there. Before we get into the question of why are you a Christian? Why have you chosen this path in life? Who are Christians? Now, in Acts 11, up until this point, there's no recording of that term Christian ever used. And by the indications of Luke in Acts 11, verse 26, that term has never been used. You notice again there that after spending a year in Antioch, Paul and Barnabas are there with the church. The text reads at the end of verse 26, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christian. So before that, they had different terms, different names that were given. They were called the disciples of Christ, the way, a sect of the Jews. There was all kinds of terms that were used to describe Christians, some by themselves and some by the community. But Luke says here in Antioch, it's the first time when people when that term Christian begins to be labeled against those who are followers of Christ. Now, if you go back in the Old Testament to Isaiah 62 and verse 2, there the prophet Isaiah gives us a message, a prophecy of the people of God. And he says in Isaiah 62 and verse 2, "The nation shall see your righteousness," talking about the followers of God, the children of God, "and all the kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give." Isaiah says that when he sees the righteousness of his people on display, them actually living out their relationship, their covenant relationship with him, that he will provide to them a new name. I believe that's pretty applicable to Acts 11, 26. I believe this is what God is doing. God is labeling them. He's giving them a new name. You know, in Galatians chapter 3, as Paul recounts for the Galatians about their conversion to Christ, he says, "For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have been clothed by him." In other words, you and I have a new identity. A little bit earlier in the book of Galatians, chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul says, I am crucified. I should have this down. Let me look it up, because I don't want to misquote. Galatians 2 and verse 20. Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." What's Paul saying? He's saying, I have a new identity. I'm known by something different. And so when you begin to think about what is a Christian, what is an individual who's chosen to wear that name, well, Paul says it is the one who has been crucified in Christ. In Galatians 3:27, it's the one who has been clothed in Christ. Back in Acts 11, in the passage that was read for us, it's interesting that this happened in Antioch. If you go back and read the context and read the book of Acts to get the fuller context, you have in Antioch the first group of Jewish and Gentile Christians coming together. Now, we know that the very first Gentile converts were those of Cornelius' household. Go read chapter 10 to read about that. But it is here at Antioch, as the text tells us, in verse number 20, that those who came to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists or the Grecians also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Verse 21, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So it's here in Antioch that you have this coming together of these two groups, Jew and Gentile. Now it's only at this point that God provides to them or gives them this new name. It's here in Antioch when you have Christians coming from a Jewish faith and those from a Gentile existence coming together and worshiping and working together that God now labels them as Christians. And it's also amazing to consider all of the things that are going on in Antioch at the time. How zealous they are. How on fire and alive this congregation is. This is, Antioch becomes a hub of mission work or evangelism in the church. It becomes, at least from the point of view of Acts, what we have written in the Word of God, it is the most productive area of evangelism that we know of. These are Christians, not being given a name out of right, not being given a name just because who have become so committed to God that they have earned, or not earned, but have been given the right to wear the name Christian because of their heart for the work of God. What motivated them to do what they did? Think again about what motivates us. What motivates you to be a Christian? We dig deeper about what it is that lays at our heart. Are you a Christian because you're afraid? You know, there are a lot of people who have converted to Christianity because they're afraid of hell. Are you a Christian because of some self-centered desire you have? Go back to Acts 8 and look at Simon the sorcerer. He's a man who had been consumed by selfishness, and it almost cost him his soul. My prayer is he changed his way. Am I a Christian because that's what my family does? Because that's who they are? Am I a Christian because of the hope it provides me? Am I a Christian because of the forgiveness that's been given through Christ Jesus? Am I a Christian because of the hope of heaven? Am I a Christian for some other reason? You think about any, most of those, they're good reasons to love God. They are good things that we should seek for and after. And not all of them, but most of them are good things. However, should any of those be the true foundation of our motivation to be a child of God? Should that be what really motivates us to be a child of God? I want to explore that thought for just a minute. In Luke 19 and verse 10, as Jesus described the mission that he came to earth for, he says, "For the Son of Man," Luke 19:10, "for the Son of Man came to seek and to save lost." That was his mission. That was his whole purpose for being here. In John chapter 3, Jesus with Nicodemus gets into this in a much deeper way. And he's discussing about the rebirth. And you remember early in the discussion, he talks about being reborn, and Nicodemus doesn't understand it. He says, "How can I go back in my mother's womb a second time?" And of course, he's missed the whole point of what Jesus is talking about. And then you get down to John 3:14. Jesus says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," or his only Son, "that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Of course, what Jesus is talking about in verses 14 and through 16 is his crucifixion. It is the debt that he would pay on the cross for mankind, for the obedient believer. But you notice in this passage how many times the word "believe" is used. Go back and look. Verse 15, "believes." Verse 16, "believes," whoever believes in him. Verse 18, "whoever believes is not condemned." Again, "whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." What is the theme in all of that? It's about belief, isn't it? Isn't that the term that just jumps out of that passage? That there is a choice that must be made between between what the world offers and what God offers, and it is a belief in Jesus Christ. It is a decision to choose Him over everything else, over what makes us afraid, over what makes us happy, over what the world's lust can provide, over what the world can provide in the way of wealth or prestige. It's choosing God in spite of all of those selfish desires. When we talk about the word believe, you notice how important this term is, and it comes up over and over again. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, in Mark's recording of the Great Commission, Jesus says to his disciples, go into all the world, verse 15, and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. The gospel of death, burial, and resurrection, what he's talking about in John 3, 16. But notice verse 16 of Mark 16, he says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But who does not believe will be condemned. What's at the root of our conversion to Christ, of us wearing the name of Christ? Well, it's that belief. But what does he mean, believe? You also notice in the book of Acts, if I can share one other example with you, book of Acts, chapter 8, verse 36. There we have recorded the evangelistic effort of Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch, and how God sends Philip there. He directs him to the chariot, and then they begin that conversation. Of course, the eunuch is reading Isaiah 53, and he relates that to Philip, and he says, who is he speaking about, himself or someone else? And so verse 35 of Acts 8 says, and from this passage he taught him Jesus. He explains to him about the gospel. Now, what we're not given is all the details of that. But what we do know from the rest of Scripture, that had to include that you're a sinner, that Jesus came here to die for your sins, and he did that on the cross, and that by his blood you can be healed. Now, after teaching him about Jesus, verse 36 tells us, they're traveling down the road, here's some water. The eunuch looks out the window and he says, hey, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? He must have taught him about baptism. But he must have also taught him about belief. And there's an interesting statement made in verse 37. Now, the eunuch says in verse 36, what hinders me from being baptized? Was there anything that could have possibly hindered him? Well, we know that. Mark 16. Belief. If you don't believe, don't do it. And we have this confirmed in verse 37 when Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And of course, the eunuch gives that great confession of faith when he says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Belief. When we talk about belief, it's not the way the world often talks about belief. There are a lot of people who believe in Jesus Christ. A lot of people that believe he lived. A lot of people who believe he was the Son of God. Can't be exactly what he's talking about when you look at Scripture. Go in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. And I believe the Hebrews writer gives us a great description of this term belief. Now, he's going to use the word faith, but I think faith and belief are tied together. You can't have one without the other. But notice what he says in Hebrews 11 and verse 1. How many of us could quote this? Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the substance or conviction of things not seen. So it says, number one, faith is a belief in God, even when I don't know what God is doing or why God chooses to do it the way he does. I don't know why God chose baptism. Why did he choose water as the way to get into Christ? I don't know. But I don't need to know. He says it is the conviction of things not seen or not understood. Later on in verse 6, he goes a little bit deeper. After talking about Enoch, he says, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. To please who? God. Without faith, without that faith in verse 1, you cannot please God. And then he goes on to explain it a little bit more. He says, for whoever would draw near to God must, notice this word, believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Our faith has to be an active faith. Our belief has to be more than just acknowledging God's existence. But it must be a faith that would cause us to draw near to God. A faith which would cause us to be obedient. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, in verse 9, he says, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, who? God. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, what? We persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. Paul says we persuade others. What motivated Paul in his Christian faith? What was it that caused him to go through everything he went through? To go through the imprisonments, to go through being nearly stoned to death, to all the other things, the shipwrecks, the beatings, all of those things. What motivated him to stand before King Agrippa and defend his faith rather than to seek release? Knowing God, believing in God, having a faith which is established not on my own understanding, but on the word and will of God. He said, we persuade others. What motivated Paul? What should motivate us? If you're a Christian, are your motives for being a Christian what they should be? In the book of Revelation, I want to share with you two examples from chapter 3 and chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1, as Jesus is speaking to the church in Sardis, you notice what he writes in verse number 1, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. Man, there is a deep meaning to those words. And if you go back and you read Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you will see Jesus over and over again noting to each of these groups, I know your works. I know you. We cannot hide from God, though we may try. We cannot hide our actions, our words, our motives from God. Cain could not hide his motives. Neither can we. Jesus says, I know your works. And notice what he says. You have a reputation for being alive. But you are dead. You have a reputation. You're known amongst people as being a church that is on fire, a church that is living, that is doing the work of God. Yet Jesus says, I know your works. You are dead. We cannot hide from God. We will always be found out. Earlier in chapter 2, Jesus also has a pretty strong message for the church in Ephesus. In verse number 4, after noting several very good things about the Ephesian church, he says in verse number 4, but I have this. Notice that similar idea, but I know you. I know your works. He says, but I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Their motives have changed. Their motives are not what they used to be. They're still active. They're still doing things. They're still doing some good things. But he says, you've abandoned your first love. Remember. Remember. Consider. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Take time to consider where you are. Take time to consider what your motives are. They may have been very good motives at the beginning. Now, they're just simply not what they used to be. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Regain that same heart, that same desire you had at the beginning. It is not a matter of age or experience that determines whether you are a mature Christian or not. You could have been a Christian for 50 years and find yourself in a state of immaturity because your motives are not right. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. Are my motives what they should be? If they're not, why would I let them remain so? If you're not a Christian, why would you wait any longer? Why would you delay in becoming a child of God? In Acts 22 and verse 16, Paul is recounting there again about his conversion to Christ. And he talks about how Ananias came to him, sent by God, to alleviate his blindness, but more importantly, to teach him about Jesus Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's what Ananias did for Paul. He taught him about the gospel. After teaching him about the gospel, Ananias asked the question, why are you waiting? Seems like such a silly question. You know, if any of us received a message today that we were sure of, that there was $5,000 waiting for you in your car, there would be many, I would dare say, who, as soon as that final song, maybe even a little bit before, would make our way as quickly as possible to go check out and make sure what I heard was right. How about a different situation? How many of us, if we received a call from our alarm company or from our neighbor that our house was on fire, would not get up this minute and run to our home as quickly as we could? If you're not a child of God, or if you're a child of God who is not living as you should, your house is on fire. You're burning up, whether you realize it or not. And your time is ticking away. You have less time right now than when you walked in. And that clock continues to tick. If your house is on fire, I guarantee you, you would do everything in your power to get that fire put out. Why in the world would you not be even more zealous for your soul? Your house may be valuable to you. You may put years and years into making it what it is. None of that's wrong. But your house is not worth anything in comparison to your eternity. Why would you wait? And I says, why are you waiting? Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, calling on the name of Jesus. Don't leave this morning with your house on fire and in danger of destruction. Make things right. Whether you need to repent, just as the Ephesians did, or whether you are not a child of God, you've never obeyed the gospel, and this morning you need to do that. Do that today. Whatever your need, please come as together we stand and sing.